Through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be looking at an extended passage. So I have to warn you, it's kind of long. So we're looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 47. Sometimes scripture is difficult for us to understand. I think we have to acknowledge this as we come before God's word this morning, before this passage. Often the words are easy, but we're left to figure out what is it that God wants us to know? What is the emphasis? What is the main idea? What is it that we ought to apply? In our passage this morning, we're going to see three exchanges that Jesus has with the religious leaders of the day. And as we look at these three exchanges, these conversations that take place, are we supposed to study Jesus' response for deep spiritual truth? Perhaps the content of what he says is what he wants us to understand. Or are we supposed to study the way in which Jesus responds to those so that we could respond with similar cleverness? Perhaps the manner of his response is the lesson for us this morning. We're going to observe both of these ideas, but I also want us to consider if there is some other lesson that God has for us from the text this morning. It's a bit of a mystery as we approach. And I want you to be thinking about that, because as we go through this process of discovery and we look at this text, I want us to be working together as we think through, God, what are you telling me? What are you telling us as a church? What are you saying through this passage this morning? We see the context or the lead up to this in verses 20 to 21. Luke writes, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth.'" As we approach this, what we encounter is the Pharisees. They have directly been involved in a confrontation with Jesus, and now they've stepped back. They realize that addressing him head-on isn't the way that they're going to win their fight for their struggle for power, so they begin to be a little bit more manipulative. They watch him, and they try to arrange things from the shadows. This is an unprecedented move. The leaders of the major religious groups, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, band together against Jesus in order to trap him. They perceive him as a threat to their way of living and the power structures that they have erected for themselves. Make no mistake, these are wicked people. And their intentions are made clear to us here in this passage. They want to catch Jesus saying something so that they can make him out to be seditious, someone who's an enemy of the government, so that they can turn him over to the government to be jailed or worse. They are also unscrupulous about it, because as we look at these verses, we can see how they go about it. In verse 20, they watched him. They sent spies. And these spies pretended to be righteous. We see that these spies lie. In fact, they say, "Teacher, we know that you speak the truth and teach the truth and don't show favoritism to the wealthy and powerful." You know, it's really interesting. I called it a lie when they say these things, but you look at that, and that's the most true statement that they make. And yet it's a lie because they don't believe it. They're trying to flatter Jesus and say things that they think will lower his defenses, but they don't believe them to be true. It's a supreme irony that the words that they're saying that they don't believe are the words, in fact, that are most truthful. And the saddest part to me about this is these aren't just opponents of Jesus, but these are the religious leaders of the day. These are the Pharisees, those who are looked up to by the populace as the pinnacle of human righteousness. These were the Herodians, those who were looking forward to a king who would be restored to Israel, and they believed it would be one from Herod's line. These are the Sadducees, those who were oftentimes the religious workers and the priests, those who had close connection to the scriptures. And all of them are conspiring here. You know you're in trouble if the moral leaders of your group are lying in order to conspire, in order to murder. And so we see the first exchange in verses 22 to 26. And this is what they ask. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then Luke continues, but Jesus detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. And so this is why I brought the questions that I did. We can study his response because there's a lesson for us to learn there. We can study the manner in which he responds because we see that the way in which he responds silenced them. They didn't know how to respond to what Jesus had said. So what is taking place here? To summarize, the question that they're asking is whether or not followers of God should pay taxes to a government that persecutes them. The Israelites had been exiled, and by this time the Roman government now is upon them and controlling their land. And so the question is, should they pay their taxes to Caesar? Now those who are asking it, the Herodians, were trying to set up Jesus, in my thinking, perhaps that he would go on a long rant. They're thinking if they bring up this opportunity for him, this is an opportunity for him to show his messianic nature and to speak against the government because he's been saying things about how he's been coming to free them and to save them. He's been talking about the future. So this is an opportunity to get him to speak more freely so that they could turn him in. They're setting Jesus up so that he would say something against the government. But how does Jesus respond? He invites them to show him a Roman minted coin and to look at the coin and to identify the likeness, the image that is on it, and the inscription that surrounds it, and to reflect on whose it is. And as they do that, as they oblige him, they point out that it is in fact Caesar's. It's the currency of the government. And so therefore he tells them to pay their taxes, to return to the government that which is the government, issued by the government. And that's not in conflict with stewardship and giving to God what God deserves or what God owns. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 22. And I want to read for us a few verses, verses 15 to 17. It gives us a little more detail about what is going on here. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar or not? When we look at this exchange a little bit more carefully, what we see is they're not talking about taxation generally. They're talking specifically about a single tax. They're talking about the poll tax, which was issued upon every individual that they were to give a tribute, which went directly to Caesar. When you think about this, this is something that represents their reverence or their respect towards the man who is in charge. So it's not just a general tax on commerce. It's not a tax on the income that they've made, but it's a tax that every individual pays, which reflects a loyalty that they have to their government and to their Caesar. And so this was an emotional issue for the Jewish people. It reminded them very clearly of their subjection to Rome in concrete economic terms. because the money went directly to the emperor as a tribute. It was a symbol of their submission, and it was very unpopular. And so this was a big opportunity for Jesus to appeal to those nationalistic Jews, those who are waiting for the Roman emperor to be overthrown, and to speak to them. And if he did that, he would gain a greater following. But then the government would be upon him. And yet, this is a difficult situation, because if he doesn't speak to that opportunity, then those who are looking to him as a nationalistic Messiah, who are putting their hopes on him for overcoming the Roman government and establishing their own independent nation, well, they might look elsewhere for their Messiah, for help. But Jesus maneuvers the Herodians into acknowledging Roman sovereignty on their own, and the state's right to impose this tax without denying the sphere of God's authority. So what is it that Jesus is teaching here? You know, in the Middle Ages, people looked to this passage as a justification for the idea called the divine right of kings. Basically, that the government could do whatever they wanted. And that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Nor does this passage establish two separate spheres, church and state, that are completely separate and don't overlap or interact with one another. That somehow there's a sphere of government that God is not involved with, and there's a sphere of God that is not, has no interaction with that of the government or the state. What is it that Jesus is teaching here? We may at least say that Jesus does not invite political insubordination, that he affirms that governments in place have a valid right to raise taxes. And you know, in the case of ungodly governments, we might look back to the Old Testament and see the example of Daniel and his associates when they were in Babylon, and to see how it is that they interacted with their government. Jesus does not take this as an opportunity to say that we as spiritual citizens of heaven don't have to follow the authorities. But he recognizes that this is a time in which we are subject to our authorities under God. That is what Jesus is teaching here. And what is Jesus' approach? Well, as I was thinking about this, I realized that we have to be careful when people ask us binary questions, yes or no, right? And they demand an answer, A or B, true or false. When they've set up for us what the different solutions or possibilities may be, and they pressure us into choosing one of them, we have to be careful, because oftentimes that's a manipulation tactic. And what we see here is Jesus' response to them is he doesn't follow along with the choices that are given to him, A or B, true or false, but he explains in such a way that it's both. And sometimes in our life, when people set us up like that, it's none. So rather than giving them the specific answer that they're looking to, he gives them a true answer. We see that in his response. As we continue on, we come to the second exchange in verses 27 to 40. Rather than giving him two responses, this is a multiple choice question. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise the children to be his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second, and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. And finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." This is a very interesting question. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So now it's the Sadducees' turn. Now there's this other religious group that comes, religious leaders, and they make their attempt. They give a very unlikely scenario. Maybe you've encountered this too. People give out ridiculous, concocted what-if situations in order to combat something that you believe or a truth that you've given, thinking that if they could stump you in that unrealistic situation, then that you would realize that and reconsider what it is that you've said or that you believe. And so they ask Jesus, according to the Mosaic law, if a man is married and dies without having any children, then his brother is supposed to marry his widow so that they can continue on the family line. And that's as much as is said, but what happens if this takes place 2 times or 3 times or 7 times, and now this woman has been married 7 times with no children? In the resurrection, who is married to her? Is it husband 1? Is it husband 7? Or is it someone in the middle for some reason? And so they're attempting to show how ridiculous the situation is if you believe in the resurrection. That's their point in all of this. They're in this roundabout way, they're trying to say that the resurrection is ridiculous because it leads to these situations, which, let's be honest, it doesn't lead to this sort of a situation. Right? This is not one that they would actually encounter. And Jesus tells them very directly that they're wrong in their reasoning and in their estimation. Now, when we get into the specifics of what's going on, we understand that the Sadducees do not hold to the resurrection. It's interesting because they held primarily to the Torah, and so they also denied a few other doctrines. They denied the existence of angels. They rejected many of the other books of the Old Testament. And so as you see the response that Jesus has, he crafts it specifically for them because he knows what they believe, and he knows what would be an effective way of arguing or reasoning with them. But he's not fearful. He doesn't step away from controversial subjects. He appeals to the Torah because he knows that that's what they read. And so he refers to Exodus 3:6. Now, the way that he does it, because they don't have verse numbers in those days and chapters, he says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush. So he tells them the general area in which they could find it in scriptures, and he reflects on it. So he reasons from scripture there. And I think he gives a pretty persuasive argument that God reveals himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In Exodus 3:6, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I think we're so familiar with that phrase, we don't think about how else it could have been said. If there were no resurrection, God could have said, I was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Do you remember your forefathers? They worshipped me. They're gone now, but they worshipped me. I was their God, and I should be your God now. But that's not what he says, because they live today. They continue in their existence. That God is the God of the living and not the dead. And so Jesus responds head on to their claim, unspoken, that there is no resurrection or that the resurrection is ridiculous to believe in. He speaks about angels. I think that's a great way in which he responds, knowing that they don't believe in angels. And he makes the argument that the age presently is different than the age that is to come. And therefore, the question that they have is resolved. It's moot. It's a non-question. Because we can't reason from the way things are here to thinking that, well, if they carry over and are the same in the age that is to come, then we're going to have these problems or these difficulties. What is Jesus teaching here? He's teaching that there is, in fact, a resurrection, and that the coming age will be different than the present age. And what is Jesus' approach? They tried to pin him with a multiple choice question, But he says none of the above. And he fills in the blank for them and meets their logic with a biblical response. And you know, when you think about these two questions that are asked to him, people are reasoning anecdotally. They're reasoning from situations. They're reasoning from hypotheticals. And he returns them back to the scriptures. We're going to see this as he turns then and has a question for them. We see the third exchange in verses 41 to 44. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" So Jesus speaks and he cites from Psalm 110:1. Where David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord." Well, who is the first Lord? We know that that's God, God the Father. Who is the second Lord? The Lord said to whom? Who is this person? And so he poses this open-ended question for them to turn to scriptures and to think about, how do you reason? How do you come to an explanation from what scripture says? Now, Jesus knew his audience. He's speaking to those who are the religious authorities, those who should be familiar with scripture, so that they would reason in that way rather than trying to reason from their own human reason. But it's a good question, and we don't see what the response is here, and the presumption is that they didn't know how to respond. Is that they didn't have a response. Is that they knew that if they responded, that they would have to acknowledge something that they did not want to acknowledge. What is it that Jesus is teaching here? How can we resolve this idea that there is a descendant of David who will sit upon the throne, and yet David refers to him as Lord? How is it that there is a man who can be of the line of David, and yet someone that David looks to? In a patriarchal society, where they don't look to those who are their descendants, those who come after them, and call them Lord, where David would be the Lord over such a man. We see that this is Jesus' self-identification for us as we look back upon Scripture, and we see that he's explaining to us that this can only be resolved in the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus, who is the descendant of David, who is also the Son of God, very God, whom David looks to as Lord. He identifies himself and describes the complicated relationship of Christ to David, being in the line of David as a descendant, but yet being David's Lord as very God. What is Jesus' approach here? He gives an open-ended question. But what is more, he wants them to think through the answer. He's not seeking a certain answer and pressuring them to give it immediately. But he wants them to reflect upon this dissonance, to come to some sort of explanation. For those who believe in the Bible, who come to apparent contradictions, this is for us. How do we reason from Scripture to come to an explanation? Trusting that because God has inspired his word, that there is an explanation. He invites them to seek and to explore answers. But this passage isn't over. And we come to the end and a reflection in verses 45 to 47. "And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" We have learned lessons from Jesus' response, from what he said and from how he's responded. Now he pulls back the curtain. Now he speaks to his disciples. And he gives commentary on the situation that has just taken place. Luke began for us by letting us know that the religious leaders had conspired against Jesus. We see how wicked they are. Luke tells us that. But how they were trying to trap him. How they were united with those who were their opponents in order to get rid of a mutual enemy. We see how they were seeking to jail or perhaps to kill Jesus. And Jesus is aware of that. Yet he responds to them with grace. He reasons to them from Scripture. He invites them to consider and to repent. And as he turns to those who are listening and says to his disciples, and he speaks to them, he wants to remind them about the character of those with whom he has just been speaking. You know, oftentimes in our society, there are a few ways that we discredit people. There are a few ways that we can get around what people have to say. The first one is to interact with what they say and to show that it's wrong or ridiculous and to try to interact with that. But the second way is to attack the person. And I understand that, especially when it's done among people, that's not a right thing to do, right? An ad hominem attack that you can dismiss the truth of what they're saying because you can attack the person. That's not what Jesus is doing here. But what Jesus is saying is that it's impossible to remove the content of what a person is saying from the character of the person who's saying it. They're intricately connected. And so he responds to what they're saying because he wants to show that his truth, that the truth is the ultimate truth, that he's not afraid of interacting with them. But then as he turns to his disciples, he tells them to be wary of such people. That as they interact with them, as you see the motives that other people have, as you see the character of their heart, perhaps the wickedness that is in there, to know what to expect from them. Both matter. This isn't just about a tactic for us as we reflect on this as believers, that here is how we ought to respond. Here are the things that we can say and practice and rehearse. Here's a great line of logic so that we can stump them or trick them or get them to admit something to us. But what Jesus says here for his disciples is also for us to heed as well. That as we interact with the world, we must be careful of the content of our speech, of what we say. But we must also be careful of the content of our character. Because if one of those is off or is wrong, people will dismiss what we have to say. You know, this has been on my heart recently because there's been Christians in the news. And it's unfortunate when Christians are in the news for behaving badly or for doing bad things. And oftentimes what is brought out is that the character of the person doesn't match the content of their words. I think we can expect that to take place from the religious leaders of the day. In fact, as I've been thinking about the Sadducees, I expect it from them. For those who don't believe in the resurrection, I want you to think about this. If you don't believe that there is a resurrection from the dead, and that this life is all that there is, then you're incentivized to maximize this time and this life. And so the Sadducees, as they're there, they're actually the wealthy people. The Pharisees, that's a lame movement of people who want to bring it back to the righteousness of the Old Testament. But the Sadducees were the ones who were the scribes, the ones who Jesus is talking about here. They're the ones who were the rulers of the temple. They were the ones who had wealth and power. They were the establishment. And so they're trying to respond to this upstart Jesus because they wanted to stay in power because they cared about the present and not what is to come. And they would use any means to retain the power that they had. And so we see it reflected in the character because they don't even believe what they profess to believe and in the nice things that they spout about morality because they're there for the present alone. We as Christians believe in the resurrection. And what that means is that righteousness matters to us. And that we live not for today, but we live for tomorrow. And we live for eternity. And we expect that there would be persecution, and it's not for us to avoid it or to insulate ourselves from it, but to recognize that this life is not the sum of all existence. And so we need to be different. With our words, we can be like Jesus and reason from Scripture. But we also ought to follow Jesus' example in how he responds to people, in the life that he lived, which was above reproach, which was selfless, which was not for himself, and certainly not for that age, because he came, he was born, that he would die for us, and that we would follow in that way. We need to be different so that people can see from our speech and from our character the truth of what it is that we say, the gospel proclamation. But we live in an in-between time because, well, we're not Jesus. And we haven't received those new imperishable bodies, resurrection bodies yet. And so often we can show the truth of the gospel by the way that we live and by the words that we say, by the morality that we have. But oftentimes, I think this is the lesson for Christians today. We can also show the truth of the gospel through the repentance that we practice. That when it is that we fall short, that we haven't tarnished Christ's witness in those moments. Because we're fallen creatures. We're on the process of growth and restoration. But we certainly tarnish it when we cover things up, when we hide them, when we lie about them, and when we pretend, like the religious leaders were doing as they sent people to pretend to be righteous. And nobody is won into heaven by pretend righteousness. This morning, we come before the Lord's table because it's the practice of our church on the first weekend of each month to come and take communion together. I'm going to ask the gentlemen to come to help with